Morning, church. Are you glad you came today?
Yes.
I feel like my cup is already full. Let's see if God can overflow it, hey, as we go into his word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for the way that you work in this world. And we thank you for the way that you're at work in our lives, each and every one of us. Thank you for the testimonies we've heard this morning and Anna last night as well. Saying how, that they follow you, that their faith is in the Lord Jesus, saved by him and his blood. Lord, I pray for anyone today who doesn't know that message and hasn't been saved, that you'd do that work again. Lord, speak to us where we're at today, wherever that is. Meet us there. Speak to us in that place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ever go to a counsellor's office, chances are they'll ask you to do a bit of a life graph to try and get to know your life story. And our life graph is where you kind of plot some of the highs and the lows of your life. So they might say, you know what, three really big highs that happened for you. It might be marriage, birth of kids, might be some kind of promotion or holiday or success, and you'll plot that high. And then what are two or three low moments in your life, bad things that have happened, lows that you've had, you know, might be death of a loved one, depression or despair, failure or things like that. And then you end up with this graph to talk about. And it's worth knowing that that's just normal life, yeah? That we all have highs and we all have lows. It's worth knowing that when you become a Christian, you also have highs and you also have lows. And if you kind of go into life expecting that when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'll only ever have highs from that point, you're bound to be disappointed and your faith will be rocked. You know when you go fishing and you have great expectations that today's going to be the day that you clean up? Nothing wrong with having those expectations, but the reality is that some days you won't catch a thing and other days you will catch fish. Life is like that. It's worth getting our expectations right, that you have high points and low points through life. Now, if you were to compare your personality to a character in Winnie the Pooh, then I'm a bit more of a Tigger, and some of you are a bit more like Eeyore, and some others as well. Now, I realise that if you've got a pastor who's a Tigger and you're an Eeyore, then that doesn't. There's often a bit of a disconnect there, and you know he's always bouncy and happy and you're not. So as we go into today's passage, there's kind of this great reality check, because we've been in the high on the mountaintop with Elijah in chapter 18. Remember last week, God showed himself in all glory and power in the mountain as the fire came down, burnt up the offering. The Baal prophets were killed. God is God. Yahweh is God. The whole people were pronouncing it. Whereas today we find Elijah in the desert, begging for God to take his life, in the dark, dark place. And the big message, I think, is that the God of the mountaintop is also the God of the desert place. The God of the mountaintop is the God of the desert place. So wherever you are, God will meet you there and be very much God. So we've got this bold and brash prophet called Elijah. He's been on the school of faith. God's been teaching him how to believe and worship this God. He's been out into being fed by ravens. He's been fed by a widow in the enemy territory of Sidon. He's learnt to pray. He's been praying for 3.5 years that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And then there's this mountaintop experience where God shows up in fire. And then Elijah prays again, and it does rain. It buckets down, and then Elijah runs in front of the chariot, in front of Ahab, and shows himself to be his servant. Well, where do you expect the story to go next? After chapter 18, what do you expect next to happen in the story? Surely Elijah stays in Israel. Surely Elijah, the great prophet, shepherds the people, leads their hearts back to the Lord. Surely there's peace in Israel and things now go well. Well, that's not what happens in chapter 19, is it, as we arrive today? The God of the mountaintop is the God of the desert place as well. So 3 points today. We're going to see God's gutted prophet. We're going to see God's gentle presence, and God's great promises. And then just some conclusions for you if you find yourself in a dark place. Now, it's worth noting that today might be a place that you are in a dark place, and this text might minister straight to you. But if you're not there now, chances are you will be at some point. So let these words build up in your heart for that day. So let's read the first five verses, and let's try not to get whiplash from where we were last week, the mountaintop experience, as we turn now to chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Well, at the end of chapter 18, Elijah runs 30 kilometres to Jezreel. Now he runs another 144 kilometres to Beersheba. So here to Kojuna. And we could dwell on the athletic abilities of Elijah to run that far. But we're going to ask the question of why is he running? Why is he running? Why is he going there? And why does he find himself in fear under a bush begging God to take his life? What's going on here? Well, surely the easy answer is that Elijah's scared. Jezebel's threatened to kill him. And so he runs. Now, that is certainly the case, but, you know, if you look at Elijah's story, he's done many, many great bold things where his life's been at threat. He's gone into a desert and been fed by birds. He's gone into enemy territory and been fed by a widow. He's stood on a mountain surrounded by enemies. He's always done these things in faith, but something different happening here, because every other time God's told him to go. And he's gone in obedience. But here we see Elijah is just running. He's running from God, if you like. He's running away. God hasn't told him to go. And I wonder if the prayer under the bush doesn't give us a glimpse of what's actually happening in his life and in his mind and why he's running. He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." If you were scared of dying at the hand of Jezebel, why would you pray for God to take your life? Why would you pray that your life gets taken? Now, it's interesting. Does God answer this prayer for him? Well, actually, it's quite amusing, I think, because there's only two people in the entire Bible who don't die. And Elijah's one of them. In chapter 2 of 2 Kings, Elijah is swept up in a fiery chariot and taken straight to heaven as God does not answer this prayer. But it's good that this man of God, even in his desperation, does not take his own life, but goes to God in prayer. In his despair, he goes to God in prayer. He leans on him. I think what's going on here is that Elijah has a firm dose of reality that he's not the saviour, that his God complex is smashed at this point. You see, he's been the big guy of the Old Testament. He's been the hero. Everything he's prayed for has happened. Everything God's done, everything God said, he's done it. It's like this guy is going to save Israel and finally turn them all back to God, and they're going to be happily ever after. He's going to be the saviour. But it turns out, as Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you," that there are still people in Israel who are going to follow the Baals. Not everyone's going to turn their heart to God. It's not going to be the happy ever after story at all. There needs to be a better saviour than Elijah. And Elijah realises that he's not that one. He's no better than the ones that have come before him. Now, of course, the interesting thing about this story is that Elijah would meet the better saviour. If you get to the New Testament and you find yourself on a mountain, there's Elijah. there's Moses, and they're standing and they're talking to Jesus at the transfiguration as Elijah meets the better Savior, the only one who can carry the weight of the whole world on his shoulders, the only one who can save all who come to him, the one who can do what Elijah couldn't do. Now, my guess is that you've reached a point in your life where you've realized you're not the Savior, that you're not God, and maybe you thought you were. Maybe, you know, you thought, I can save my friend, I can save those in my family, I can save those around me. But you realize that the weight of such a salvation is too great for you. And in the end, we're just people who point people to the Savior, aren't we? We're ones who point people to Jesus. And I remember my very first sermon that I ever gave at Albany Baptist Church as I was being commissioned. I said, I am not the Savior of Albany Baptist Church. That is Jesus. So never look to me to be that Savior. Now, I need to be reminded that I'm not the Savior and deal with my own God complex as we all do. But Elijah is in that dark place. He's mortal. He's not the Savior, and neither are we. And so we look to a greater Savior to save us. And that's where we point people to as well. So Elijah, he's under the bush. He's a gutted prophet. He's broken. He's in despair. Even his last companion, he's isolated himself. There's no one left around him. How does God deal with a runaway prophet? How does God deal with somebody in the darkness, not where God wants them to be? Well, we know in the Bible, for some, they end up in the belly of a fish and they're spewed up on the land. But what about Elijah? How does things work out for Elijah? Let's have a look at verses 5 to 10 and just notice how gentle God is with this man, Elijah. Verses 5 to 10. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went to a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So twice, God shows up by an angel. God is present in the desert place with Elijah. Not only is he present, he provides for him. He provides bread and water. Elijah is very gently dealt with by God. Notice there's no strong rebuke. There's no slap here. There's no sit down, buddy, and pull yourself together from God. There's just God's gentle presence with him there in the desert. And even after 40 days and 40 nights of running to Mount Horeb, now he's 450 kilometres away from where he started. He's gone a long way from where he's meant to be. Here to Perth, away from Mount Carmel, God again deals with him gently in that cave. Notice it's not in the storm, it's not in the fire, the wind, the earthquake, but God comes to him in the gentleness of a still and quiet voice, a whisper. No spectacular sign, but just his gentle word and his gentle presence. But twice he's asked a question by God. God asks him a question and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here, Elijah? That's a good question, isn't it? Because he's meant to be God's mouthpiece, where God uses him to speak to the king and to the people to turn their hearts back to God. What are you doing here? What are you doing all this way away from where you're meant to be? You're nowhere near where I called you to be. What are you doing in this place of despair and depression? Why are you here? And then verse 15, he says, "Go back. Go back to the place that you were. Go back and do my will." That's a really good question, isn't it, for us to consider today, the question of, what are you doing here? Not why did you come to church on Sunday morning? That's a good thing to do. But where are you in life? And what are you doing there? Is this where God's planted you? Do you find yourself in addiction to sin? What are you doing here, God says? Do you find yourself surrounded by people who are influencing you badly? What are you doing here, God says? Do you find yourself wallowing in self-worth? What are you doing here, God says to you? What are you still doing in that job? What are you still doing in that place? That's not where I've called you. I know you by name. I know you by name. I've called you. I've saved you. You're my child. You're mine. I've put you into my mission to save the world with the gospel. What are you still doing there? Of course, it's a good question to ask, isn't it? What are we running away from? Are we planted where God wants us to be, or are we on the run from him? Well, notice how gently God deals with us. But he doesn't want us to stay. He calls us to go back to the place that he has for us. So we've got a gutted prophet on the run. He's comforted by God's gentle presence. But now we come to the climax of the story as we look at and see God's great promises. There's just a few things about this story that if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that should start to ring a few bells in your mind. 40 days and 40 nights he runs through the desert. What else happens for 40 days and 40 nights? The flood, for one. Moses goes to the top of a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. God miraculously provides for his people in the desert. Heard that story before? For 40 years with bread that God provides. God's prophet goes to the top of a mountain and meets with him. Well, actually, Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain that this guy Elijah ends up on, that Moses spends his 40 days on. And on that same mountain, remember, Moses was pushed into the cleft of a rock when God's presence passes him by, as Elijah's on a cave as God's presence passes him by. This is meant to be ringing bells in our minds that this is a covenant moment. We're meant to be taking our minds back to the Exodus and to what God has done in his promises to his people, that God has not forgotten his promises, even if God's man Elijah thinks that he's been forgotten and God's not at work. Let me take you to Exodus 34 and read a few verses that might ring some bells for you. This is about Moses on that same mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never seen, never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I've commanded you today, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Jezreelites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Well, we don't know why it is that Elijah ends up on this mountain, whether God tells him to go to this mountain, or it's just in his providence as he's running through the desert, he ends up in this same place. But the quietness of the whisper of God in that cave is nothing compared to the shouts from the pages of God reminding Elijah and us that he's made promises, and God is a God who is faithful to his promises. And what are the promises that God made on Sinai? That God will save a people for himself. That salvation will come eventually through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who will die in the place of sinners. But God will save a remnant of people by his grace. But of course, not all will turn to Jesus. And for those who don't, judgment will come. For those that judgment come, they will pay the penalty of their own sin for all eternity. But for those who accept Jesus, the Lord Jesus, by grace, will inherit salvation for all time. And so in that gospel message, there's both a warning and an invitation, isn't there? There's an invitation to come to Jesus and be saved, but a warning: if you don't, then judgment will follow. And as we read the last part of the passage, verse 15, the Lord came to him, it's Elijah, go back the way you came to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You see how Elijah is now invited back into God's work, his promises to bring salvation and judgment to the world, as Elijah is sent back to continue the job, as he anoints kings and prophets, and judgment will come, but salvation will come as well. 7,000 who have not yet come to him. Now, I've heard this chapter preached on a number of times when I was younger, and it became a bit of a snare to me because as I heard people preaching about the God who spoke in the still small voice in the cave, I remember as a teenager begging God to speak to me in that still small voice. And as I lay there on my bed, there was no voice. And I thought, well, where is God? Isn't that how he speaks to us? As I got older, I read Hebrews 1:1 that says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, like from burning bushes, like from the mouth of a donkey, like in dreams and visions, like in a quiet voice in a cave. But then the verse goes on, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, we know that God can speak however he chooses, and he may reveal himself to you in different ways, but the only normal way to expect God to speak from us is through his words. From every page of this Bible is how he speaks to us. And that's why what we're doing here at church is so important, because we expect God to speak to us. He's not silent. If we believe something else, we would have done a hike this morning. We would be up somewhere on a mountain in the Stirlings, hiding away in a cave, waiting for a still small voice. But no, we go to God's word. That's where we expect him to speak. So it's a clear message today, a covenant message. God hasn't finished his work yet. He's still saving people through Jesus. And he actually invites us to be a part of that. To proclaim the gospel to others, that they too may be saved and be found in him. That may be a message that you need to hear today. Well, there's so much in this passage, so much comfort for us, so much help as we're encountered by God in the desert place. But I guess just some final words for those who find themselves in the desert place at the moment. If you're in a place of despair, despondency, depression, what's God saying to you today from this passage? Well, the first and most obvious thing is that the God of the mountaintop is the God of the desert place. that when bad things happen in your life, God still sits on the throne as the Savior and the King. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He's still God. Secondly, our points from our sermon, that Jesus is the Savior and not you. Don't expect yourself to save the world or anyone else. Just point people to Jesus. And God will deal gently with you in your time of trouble in the desert, but he may ask you the question, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And remember his promises. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what your experiences. And God's grace is always sufficient for you. Well, finally, if you're in that place, I'm going to bring some new content, which you're never meant to bring new content in your conclusion. Is that right, Mrs. Keemer? But I'm going to do it anyway. All right. So it seems Elijah and my budgie Jimmy have the same problem. So my budgie Jimmy is very much isolated, not in a cave, but in a cage. And he spends all day looking at himself in the mirror. He is fully consumed with himself. And it seems that for 450 kilometres on the run, Elijah has been repeatedly going over a poor me speech. I say that because twice God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And on both times, he answers with exactly the same words. It seems like he's been rehearsing these lines. This is what he says. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. Now they are trying to kill me too. Now notice that at one level, this speech seems right and accurate, but it's not fully right, is it? Actually, every line in that speech is only half right. They're half truths that he's been telling himself over and over, and that's what he believes. But the fact is, that's not the case. He says, I'm being zealous for you, God. Well, he had been until he ran 450 kilometres away from God in the desert. It says, all the Israelites have rejected God and his covenant. But back in chapter 18, on the mountain, all of Israel were chanting, Yahweh is our God, as their hearts were turned back to him. It says, all the prophets are dead. But what about the 100 prophets that Obadiah kept in those two caves? And what about the 7,000 that God's about to reveal to him that are still alive and following God? It says that everyone's trying to kill me, but they're not all trying to kill him. It's just Jezebel trying to kill him. You see, friends, when we're in the desert place, when we're down and things are difficult, we have to be careful with what we tell ourselves, what message we keep repeating through our mind, particularly the message we repeat about what we're worth and what God's like. Because chances are, very true, that God is far bigger and far greater and far more wonderful than what you give him credit for. And maybe your situation's not as bad as the way that you've spun it. Maybe you're not as bad as the way that you've spun it. And so you need to listen to the truth of God's word. Listen to the truth that godly friends speak into your life and not believe the lies. I'm going to read some truth to you now from the Bible. I'm going to invite you to even close your eyes and let God minister to you with this truth, which speaks to us when we're in a place of brokenness. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking in Corinthians. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes, on not what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Just take a moment now to let God minister to your heart. And the musos can come and join me. Father, as we sit here today, we're all in different places. Some are in mountaintops. For some, life is just going great. And for others, it is the desert place. Life is hard. Thank you for the word that you've given us today. Thank you that you're still God and you still sit on the throne despite our circumstances. Lift our eyes and our hearts to you. Call us back. Call us back. Minister to us. Strengthen us. Give us the grace that we need today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.